Reading from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Let's hear the word of God. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed. And be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the furthest parts of the river of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rock, and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Amen. God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's return to the chapter that we looked at this morning in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. And we'll look this evening from verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Even if you are not a fan of the TV soaps, you will probably be aware of how the storylines work in those programs. They're intended to keep fans glued to every episode. So there are usually some kind of disaster, a baby, and people who are on the verge of death and so on, and the expectation that the identity of the father, of the true father of the child, is going to be soon shockingly revealed, and everybody's hooked and so on. You don't have to know about those stories then to see that they are woven into and around stories of angst, anxiety and fear that is there in the lives of various characters in those soaps. That's what gives the pull. Because to get a viewing, these various programs then have to be reasonably close to reality. They have to reflect everyday life of men and women. And the reality is that when the parentage of a child is disputed or questioned, there's always a very highly charged atmosphere surrounding the questions, and people's reactions at times like that can be very revealing. Well, tonight I want us to think about the birth of Jesus as revealed by Matthew, and to look at what it reveals about various people. And the first thing that it reveals to us, I would say, is the fact that God's ways with us can be very perplexing. God's ways can be very perplexing. And you see that in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. I suspect that there were two words going through Joseph's mind. Mary, pregnant. And I guess he must have held his head in his hands as he paced around the carpenter shop, trying to make head or tail of what was happening. Somehow the name Mary and the word adultery didn't seem to fit together. But it seemed that that was the only explanation. And it would be adultery, because under the Jewish marriage customs, the betrothal, the pledge to marry, was as good as the marriage itself. When a couple were pledged to be married, well then, they were committed to it, and even though it might be a year before the marriage ceremony took place after the betrothal and the consummation when the groom took the bride to his own home, a year might pass between those two events. But if in that intervening period, after the betrothal, even though they weren't living together, if there was infidelity on the part of one of them, it was adultery. And the marriage would be subject then to divorce. And they had to divorce if they wanted to separate because of that sort of infidelity. And if a spouse died during a period of betrothal, then the one left was regarded as a widow or a widower, even though the marriage had never been consummated by sexual union. But notice what you read there in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It was after that pledge and commitment, but before they came together, that Mary was found to be pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph was unaware of that. He was unaware of the activity of the Holy Spirit. Because as you read the story, you learn what he doesn't discover until we get to verse 20. Initially, all Joseph knows is that Mary is pregnant. And you can imagine what he must have gone through because of that. You see, we can read the Christmas story every year, and somehow it just becomes a ho-hum sort of affair. And we're not perhaps gripped by it as we ought to be, because we fail to read with imagination and put ourselves into the shoes of this man, Joseph. But just think about what Joseph was going through. Surely he knew that he hadn't been the one. And he didn't think that Mary was. She couldn't. She wouldn't. But she must have. Mary must have given herself to another man. And the very thought of that must have tore Joseph's heart to pieces. When God sent his Messiah into the world his way, it almost wrecked Joseph's life. He did not know why Mary was pregnant, and he could only infer from it what everybody else must have known. And you say, yes, but later on he finds out. In verse 20 and following, the angel's going to straighten it all out for him, and he'll know then, but he doesn't have that information at this point in the story. All he can think of is just what he knows, and all he knows is that Mary is pregnant and he is not the father. And so the time when God was going to give his supreme gift, and the way in which he was going to bring the supreme gift, almost drove Joseph to utter despair. The mysteries of God's providence plunged Joseph into wrenching turmoil. Now, I suspect that that's a pattern that God uses at other times as well. Sometimes when God is going to do his finest work in our lives, he initiates that work, by driving us into a situation of intense confusion. It's not only Joseph who knows this pattern of God's working with his people, but some of us know it as well. It's his own way sometimes of dealing with us. And that, I think, ought to be a word of hope to us, that even though we don't understand God's ways, it's often a prelude of God giving to us some of his best gifts. But then there's not only the perplexity of God's ways here, but you see a second thing. And the second thing we see in this chapter, in verse 19 and verse 24 and 25, is a very fine example of a servant, a model servant of God in Joseph. The scripture doesn't usually call our attention to human characters for their own sake, but in chapters 1 and 2 of this Gospel of Matthew, Matthew seems to go out of his way to draw our attention to Joseph, and he seems to be setting him up as a model servant of God. You see his character there in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. This happens before the angel explains to him what's happening to Mary. He's made up his mind as to what it is the best thing to do, given what he knows at that point. Matthew says he's a just man, that means a righteous man. And he was not willing to make Mary a public example. He didn't want her to be publicly disgraced. And so he decides to divorce her quietly. He's righteous. You see, he can't just say, oh, well, so Mary went to bed with some other man. That's the way it goes. No need to make a fuss. No, he's a righteous man. And sexual purity mattered to him. But he also didn't want to put her to a public shame and disgrace. And I think that's an admirable thing to see. Joseph is righteous, but he's also compassionate. He will do what is right, but he's going to do it in a kindly way. He's a righteous man, but he cares about Mary. If only all of God's people showed that kind of balance of character. But there's a costliness involved in all that we see here. An angel appears to Joseph and tells him three things. He tells Joseph that Mary's conception is not because she's been unfaithful, but it's due to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the restraint in that. How restrained it is. There are no details given. Just this explanation that her pregnancy is due to the power of the Holy Spirit. All he's told is that she is pregnant by God's power. And the second thing, that the child to be born will save his people from their sins. And the third thing, that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Well, I guess that must have been a relief to Joseph. That must have lifted a load from his mind, but he still has to face an enormous problem. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife. But that was going to cost him. And you can be sure that Joseph would have taken the time to count the cost. What cost, you say? Well, don't you think Joseph talked to himself like you sometimes do? Don't you think he must have said to himself, now look, Joseph, you can marry this girl, but you know what's going to happen. People are going to talk, and they're going to say, ah, there you are. Joseph must have been the one who did it after all, because he'd never have married her otherwise. If it had really been someone else, Joseph would surely have divorced her, but he didn't. So we know what's happened. And so Joseph had made a choice, didn't he? And it was going to be a costly obedience for Joseph. Why do you think Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem with him for the census? Because, strictly speaking, he wasn't required to do that. So why did he take her with him to Bethlehem while she was in such a state? Could it be that what he was really doing was shielding her from the abuse and the ridicule that would have been heaped on her in Nazareth? And what do you think the enemies of Jesus meant in John's Gospel in chapter 8 when they were arguing with Jesus and said to him, we were not born of fornication? What they didn't say was what they implied by that statement. We were not born of fornication, Jesus. But we've heard about you. Things are not whiter than white there, are they? So Joseph would have counted the cost. He would have known what this meant. And he could have done one of two things. He could divorce Mary and thereby exonerate himself. So the people would say, Joseph has done what is right. Joseph is a righteous man, and he could have come out of this with his reputation intact. Or he could take Mary as his wife and share in the suspicion and all the innuendo that the town people would heap upon them for the rest of their lives. So what does he do? Verse 24. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Just quiet obedience. Quiet, costly obedience. Have you ever noticed that in all the gospel records, there's no instance of Joseph talking? He never says anything. He just does whatever God tells him to do. He never talks. He just quietly obeys. He did what was righteous, what was according to God's command, even though nobody else around him thought that it was the right thing to do at all. Nobody else would have agreed with this. But he did what was right, because he craved the approval of God more than he looked for the praises of men. He just did quietly what God told him to do. And there's no fanfare, there's no glamour involved in that, and probably no recognition from anybody for it. A model servant of God. That's how to serve the Lord. And then this birth also reveals to us the need of God's people. What do God's people need? When you think of your life as a Christian, when you think of all the Christians in the world, all of God's people, what do they need? Well, we're told in verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. Do you see how he describes that? He will save his people from their sins, as if sins are a kind of power that lay hold on people and bring them under its influence. People are under the control of sins, and they need to be rescued, saved from them. People's sins have control over them, and they need to be freed from that dominating and dictating power. We tend not to think of sin as power. Most people, if they ever think about sin, think of it only in terms of certain actions that people either do or don't do. But sin is described here as a power that holds us in its grip and exercises control over us. It's a bit like what happens when you fall asleep at night, perhaps, and are lying a little bit awkwardly, and you end up lying on your arm or on your hand in a certain way, and then that magic moment arrives when the phone rings or the alarm sounds, and you roll over and you intend to pick up the phone or to turn off the alarm, and for some reason you just can't control your arm. It's just flapping around there. You can't grip anything. Your arm's just flailing around, and it's not in your control. It won't do what you want it to do. It's a strange sort of bondage, a bondage in which we are helpless. You'll have seen it before in yourself and in others. I remember teaching the children how to ride bicycles. I can see it now, and no doubt many people learning to ride a bicycle have suffered a similar sort of paralysis that arises from fear. It's the paralysis that prevents you from turning the handlebars or from putting your foot on the floor when the bike starts to slow down. Well, none of our children could do that. They just couldn't. I can see Benjamin now in Bridge End heading down a path towards a fence, and I can hear myself now shouting, "Turn the handlebars!" And I can remember him shouting back, "I can't!" I can see Esther going down a slight incline with her feet out from the bike, just sticking out straight, and shouting to her, "Put your foot on the ground. I can't." And so they honoured their father, even if It killed them because I was deaf to the fears that they had, inability in my part to hear them, and so they obeyed to the point almost of death. Ben knew that he could, that he had to turn the handlebars, but he couldn't. Esther knew she had to put her feet on the floor, but she couldn't. It seems so simple, such an obvious thing to do. Why not turn the handle? Why not put your foot down on the floor? They didn't know why not. They were in the bondage of fear. Absolutely irrational. Doesn't make sense. But that's what the bondage of sin is like. It's just as irrational. Sin isn't rational. It's irrational. But it grips us, controls us. And you say, well, if Jesus came to save people who are in bondage to their sins, then they must be pretty desperate people if that's how it is with them. Well, yes, they are. They are. But notice that the text says he came to save his people from their sins. Now, when Joseph heard those words, he knew what they meant. To say to Joseph, Jesus will save his people from their sins, meant in the first place, Israel. Israel. Israel was God's people. Israel received God's promises and the covenants and the scriptures. It was the people who went along to the synagogue every Sabbath day to worship the living God. They were the ones who needed to be rescued out of the bondage of their sins. So these people who were in such bondage, in such need of rescue, were religious people who claimed to be God's people. They needed to be saved from the bondage of their sins. You can be an Israelite and be in bondage to sin, a slave to sin. You can be a church member. You can be a chapel goer or a church attender and be a lost soul unless Jesus saves you from your sins. That's the need God's people have. That's your need. That's my need. And then lastly, this birth reveals God's presence, the arrival of God's presence. You see that in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, I don't want to go into Isaiah 7 and tell you everything about that passage, where this quotation comes from, but suffice it to say that in Isaiah 7, Isaiah throws a promise into the teeth of the unbelieving king Ahaz. It was a promise that the great Assyrian military machine was going to come and utterly decimate Judah. But at some future time, out of this decimated people of Judah, there would be a child born who would be king. And this child would be Emmanuel, God with us. Disaster was going to overwhelm those people, and it was going to look like everything was up. But then God would give a child who would be the king, who would be Emmanuel, God with us. It was a promise that sustained Isaiah and his fellow believers in the face of the coming catastrophe that overwhelmed them. It was the simple fact of God with us. That's all that holds some Christians up sometimes. Just that. And now Matthew is saying this promised Emmanuel has come. God has come in real flesh. And Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And sometimes for God's people, that's the only thing that they have to support them in the midst of their afflictions and troubles, to steady them in the midst of all that's happening in their lives. It's this strange conviction from the testimony of God's word that Jesus is with us. That's why believing people can say, Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So what's involved in having this true God as your God? Well, we learn from this passage the perplexity of God's ways, that so often God's ways with us cause immense pain and grief and questions. But you must remember this principle. God, when he works, always works for his glory, always, and always for the good of his people. And he will never compromise. He'll never compromise his glory for the good of his people, and he will never compromise the good of his people for his glory. They always go together in God's purposes. And we learn here what it is to be a model servant of God. It just means quiet obedience, not looking to the opinions of men, but listening to God. And we learn here the need of God's people, our need to be aware of our sins, so that every day we are aware of our need of the Saviour of sinners. And we learn here to rejoice in the arrival of God's presence. The best of blessings, God with us. Well, may he bless his word to us.